Welcome to the Home Church Podcast. My name's Kenny, and I serve as the lead pastor here at Home Church, and we gather in Maiden, North Carolina. We're so glad you tuned in to today's episode, and we hope that this episode will help encourage you and inspire you as you continue to follow Jesus step by step. Well, good morning and welcome to Home Church. My name's Kenny, and I get the honor of serving as one of the pastors here at Home Church, and we're so glad and honored that you would spend your Sunday morning with us. I don't know if you've got a similar kind of recollection as I do about some things, but have you ever heard a story that someone was telling and there was like tears in their eyes and man, there was just so much emotion and you heard it, you're like, all right, yeah, cool story, bro. And you heard their story and you're like, okay, clearly this thing matters to them, but like I get it, maybe sad, maybe exciting, but there was just maybe something missing. And you couldn't quite connect to the fullness of the story that they were sharing. Has that ever happened to you before? This actually happens to me a good bit, where I will meet folks, and just this past week, this happened to me yet again. I met someone, and I was wearing a Home Church shirt, and they're like, oh, Home Church, is that where you go? And I'm like, yeah, that's where I go. And they asked, well, what's the deal? What's the deal with the name? And a lot of people believe that because our church planted right in the middle of COVID, a lot of people thought, oh, the name Home Church comes because like you could go nowhere else but your home. So you got started in your home. And there's some misconceptions, but I spent a few minutes and I shared with him a little bit of the vision God gave me around the name and why we named it Home Church. And I was able to talk him through kind of all these different components. And the first one is this idea of the prodigal son story. It's one of my favorite in scriptures. It's so powerful. And it's this idea that the son who had been lost knew where to come back home to. And there was a waiting and a watchful father who was waiting to receive his son back. And it's beautiful and it's powerful. In fact, in just 2 weeks, we're going to do a series called Homecoming. We're going to break apart that entire parable in a beautiful way, looking at the different perspectives of the people from that parable. And I just told him, and that's the heart of our house, that we would see lost sons and daughters come back home. That this is a house that anyone could call home. No matter where you've been, what you've done, where you are on your journey, that this is a house anyone could call home. I told him there's a second layer to that, which was a little bit of my burden. I grew up in a home that wasn't that great, and I didn't have really a spiritual pastor or father in my house. Some of you know my story. My dad left my house when I was 15 years old, and so my mom did the best she could for us, but man, there was just a real lack in our house of spiritual guidance. And one of the things that I want for me and my family, and one of the things I want for you and your family, is that we would understand that the most important and intimate gathering of the church is not here on Sunday, but it's actually in your home, where mamas and daddies are the pastors of their house, where they're leading and teaching and guiding their families in the ways of the Lord so that when they're old, they won't depart from it. And then there's kind of the last part for us around the idea of home churches. Dylan mentioned a little earlier, many of us grew up in places where every year they have a homecoming, right? And you would call your traditional church that you grew up in your home church. And there's a beautiful blend in our church of contemporary and traditional. And there's some of that in me as well. And so there was this idea that we wanted to create a place that, again, as the generations go, that you would be able to have a place to call your home church, but it would be yours. And not necessarily your grandma or grandpa, your mom or dad's church, but that it could be your home church. And as I shared all of these things, like you could just see his eyes light up of like, oh my gosh, like this makes total sense. Like I completely understand the idea and the vision and it just makes so much more sense now. And this happens when we gain context, right? So when you hear a story and you hear only pieces of it and you don't have the full context, there's some of the weight of it. There's some of the importance of it. There's some of the gravity of what comes along in the parts of that story that if you don't have the full context, you actually miss out on. And so today we're going to continue in this series that we've been in for the past few weeks called That You May Believe. We're doing a survey study of the Gospel of John. And John wrote in his gospel, and he actually says this at the very end. He gives us an example of why he wrote these things. This has been our baseline scripture for the entire series. But he says this in John 20, starting in verse 30. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, his gospel, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is what we've been looking at the entire series, starting from there. We've been going through a surveyed view of the gospel of John, finding out what is it that John wanted us to believe. And so week one, we talked about that John wrote that we need to understand that Jesus is God. Jesus is a part of the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, three persons as one everlasting, eternal, existent God, and that this God loves us. And we continue to go through the series. I'm not going to give you a full recap. I'd encourage if you miss any of it to go back. You can catch it on our YouTube channel and get fully caught up. But today, I want to give you some context around one of the things that John literally said in that scripture that I read to you. So today, we're going to just hang on this one little thing, this one thing that John wanted us to believe that I want to lead you through and teach you through today, and it's this, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John wanted you and I to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And at its face level, I'm going to lead you through today Jesus' death. And man, there's one of those things that when you think about Jesus' death, just without a whole lot of context and without a whole lot of teaching, those of you that are believers, you understand that this is a big moment. Because Jesus, who is God, came to earth. He lived a perfect life. Ultimately, he was convicted and sentenced to death on a cross. And what we're about to look at is Jesus actually going to the cross in his physical death. I need you to know that Jesus actually died. This is important. Jesus actually died. But there's so much in the story of his death that John writes that without the full context, you would miss the incredible amount of gravity that John is writing about Jesus being the Messiah when it comes to his death. And so I want to lead you through this. I'm going to share a good chunk of scripture here. So if you have your Bible, join me in John chapter 19. If you have your physical Bible, I encourage you to pull that out. If you don't have that, scripture will be on the screen. If you're watching online or later, scripture will be at my feet. I always want to encourage you to bring a copy of God's word with you here. It's always good to read it along to make sure I'm not just making up words. I'm not good at making up words, but just to double check and make sure. If you don't have a copy of God's word, we'd love to gift you one. Just stop by our Next Steps area. One of our team members would love to give you one so that you can have a physical copy of God's word. But John takes down Jesus' death, and it's important to understand, one of the things I told you in week one about John is that John is the only recorded disciple who we believe was actually at Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, so some of the things that John is going to record here are not things that he heard. These are going to be things that he saw in the fullness to help us understand that Jesus is the Messiah, okay? So, John chapter 19, starting in verse 28, here's what John records about Jesus' death. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man. Remember, there are three men who were crucified all in the same place. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. John is right there in the middle. He's referring to himself that he saw these things, and what he's saying is true, and he's saying these things, and he's writing these things that you may believe. Verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Verse 38, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a lot. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen, and this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So John gives this detailed explanation of Jesus' death and what happens right after his death. And for us as believers, man, we read that and we recognize some of the weight of what's happened. And we can connect to that part of this. Even over 2,000 years later, sitting in the Bible Belt of the South, like we can read this and we recognize that Jesus died on a cross. It was brutal, it was physical. He poured his blood out for us. He paid the price for our sin, and he physically died, and they buried him. These are important components to our faith. These are important components to the way in which we see our Lord Jesus. But what John is writing here, he actually gives so much more context that we as Western believers in our initial reading, if we don't have the full context, we miss so much. And so today, I just want to draw your attention to five things that John is writing that will give us some fuller context to understand more of the weight, more of the gravity, more of the importance, more of the symbolism of what's happening here. And it's really quite something. So if you're taking notes, I have five quick things for you today, okay? Five things I want to draw your attention to as we go through this. The first one is this, is that it all points to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. What is it? The Bible. The entire Bible. And oh, by the way, at this point, I'm not even referencing the New Testament for sure. That references Jesus. But every bit of Old Testament scripture from the law, the Torah, the Tanakh, the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the history, the prophets, every bit of it actually points to Jesus. Every bit of it. And I just need you to know, in fact, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that point to a Messiah, a Mashiach, a Savior that the Jewish people were waiting on. They had a deliverer in the form of Moses who took them out of slavery, but they still needed forgiveness of their sin. And God had given them a sacrificial system in which they were to be forgiven of their sin, but they were constantly waiting for one ultimate sacrifice that would pay the price for their sin, this Messiah, one that they were waiting on to come and to save them. In the Old Testament, 300 prophecies point to this Messiah, and they all point to Jesus. And 25 of those Old Testament prophecies specifically talk about not only the death of the Messiah, but the severity and the suffering which would happen. I just want to give you a few of these key prophecies. These aren't going to show up on the screen. If you want to take notes, you can. Our team will put this on social media later for you to go back and look. But in Genesis 3 and 15, right after Adam and Eve fell, there was this moment where God cursed the serpent, and he kind of gives this first prophecy over what's going to happen. In 3:15, he says, the serpent will strike the heel of the promised seed. This is the first hint that there is actually going to be suffering, all the way back in Genesis. And then we get into Exodus. This is where the nation of Israel is actually in captivity and they're looking for freedom, and Moses delivers them by God's hand into freedom. And there's this thing called the Passover. We're going to talk about more in a minute. But there's a Passover lamb. If you'll recall, there's these plagues, and the last plague is the plague of the firstborn. And to be able to be saved, the Jewish people were told by God that you need to kill an unblemished, innocent lamb and put its blood over your doorpost. And when that happens, the angel of death will pass by and your firstborn will live. And ultimately, it was the last plague that triggered Pharaoh into sending God's people into freedom. The next is in Numbers. There's a bronze serpent that Moses lifts up. John actually referred to this. We actually hit this in John 3, that applies to the cross, that when he's held up, that people who were to see it and believe it would be saved. And then all the way in Psalm 34, it says this in verse 20, not one of his bones will be broken. And we just read in John that although he was crucified, actually none of his bones were broken, to fulfill scripture. And then again in Psalm 69, verse 21, that he would be given vinegar and gall for his thirst. So what I'm trying to help you see here is when John says that these things are happening to Jesus, and that he says he's thirsty and they give him wine vinegar, and all of a sudden he's dealing with all this suffering. There's so much happening here that without its proper context, you might just say, okay, well, Jesus suffered. But you got to understand that this was all actually prophesied of the Messiah. It gives voice to the Messiah that they would be looking for and some of the things that they would endure. But here's the biggest problem. If you were to meet our Jewish brothers and sisters, unless they've turned to faith in Jesus, they actually are still waiting on the Messiah. And what's really sad about that is that that means they don't even know the word that they follow. But because in Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, there's a prophecy that Daniel gives that the Messiah would come back before the second temple is destroyed. And we know that by history that the second temple was destroyed in AD 70, which would have been a little less than 40 years after Jesus' death. So when I meet a Jewish brother or sister and I ask them about the Messiah and they say, we're still waiting on Mashiach, we're still waiting on the Messiah, I love to ask them, tell me about Daniel 9 then and the prophecy that the Messiah would come before the second temple would be razed to the ground. And so that being true, the Messiah that we've all been looking for had to have been murdered, had to have been suffered, had to have been dealt with on a cross. All these prophecies would have had to come to fruition before 70 AD, before the second temple fell. So my question is, if not Jesus, then who? If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then who? The second thing I want to bring your attention to is this phrase that Jesus said before he gave up his spirit. It is finished, he said. It is finished. But that word translated into Greek is actually tetelestai. So that's my second point, is I want to draw your attention to tetelestai. It is translated for us in English as it is finished, but there's so much that we miss because many of us just think, okay, well, it's finished. The work on the cross is done, and that is true. But without the full context, you miss the power of Jesus' very last words and what they meant. There's a few things that I want you to see. That the word tetelestai in its perfect tense form, I know some of you who are English teachers will appreciate this, its perfect tense form is not only that it has been completed, but it is continuing forward to be completed. It's beautiful. That the work has been done and yet is still being done. Isn't that a beautiful thought for those of us now 2,000 years later? That the work on the cross not only was finished, but for you and I as we come to faith is still being finished in us. I love that. Jesus wasn't just saying it is over. Rather, he was saying it has been completed and remains completed forever. This is the promise that he made. Also, I want you to understand that in this day and time, that word, tetelestai, would have been known as a word in commerce. So those of you that are in business and you've ever dealt with invoices, at the bottom of an invoice, when something is paid, there's a little paid stamp, usually in red ink, right? And it just lets you know that that invoice has been taken care of. Well, in this day and time, that word tetelestai, in fact, there's some historical documentation that shows us that there are times when that word is written on the bottom of an invoice, and what it would mean is that whatever was owed has now been paid. So when Jesus is saying tetelestai, it is finished, not only is he saying the work on the cross is done, he's also letting you know that the debt that was owed has now been paid. Here's the thing you got to reconcile. Whose debt? Whose debt? He didn't know anything. He's the God of the universe. He controls all things. He didn't know anything, and yet Jesus paid a debt. In fact, the Bible tells us that for the wages of our sin is death. There is a wage that we've earned with our sin, and it is death. And what Jesus did on the cross, and when he uttered the words, it is finished, tetelestai, what he's saying is, your debt has been paid. You've been forgiven. I love that. There's also two more that most people don't know. This word tetelestai was also used in prison records. This would be used in the way of documenting when a prisoner had served their time and now their debt had been paid, their service of which they owed had been paid, and they have been released and are free. Man, this is beautiful because that's us. We are slaves to sin. We are prisoners of sin before what Jesus did for us and before we believe on him. And so what he did for us has now moved us from prisoner, slave, to freedom. Isn't that powerful? And then the last one, this is used in a military form. And it is meant to give the idea, this word, tetelestai, is meant to give the idea that an army has utterly defeated its enemy. And I could just stop right here and preach this part for the rest of the day. Because I know, and listen, I love what we're gonna celebrate next week. By the way, just a little precursor, we're gonna get to the empty tomb next week. But I love this idea that victory for you, victory for me, and victory for the kingdom of God at the moment of his death was actually already won. Jesus wasn't waiting on a resurrection to declare that he had already claimed victory over death, hell, and the grave. He called his shot. Just like all of prophecy points to him, and he's the shot that everyone was calling. He's the Messiah. Jesus on the cross called his own shot, that in 3 days I will be raised again. And I love that he claimed with this word that he is claiming victory, utter defeat over the enemy. And here's what I need for you to hear, believer. Maybe here's what you need to hear, unbeliever, is that Jesus paid a price for you. The debt has been paid. The work has been finished. And the enemy has been defeated. For those of us who are living in defeat, you're not walking in the ways of the Lord, because on that cross he hung, and on that cross he paid your price, and on that cross it was finished. And on that cross, the enemy was defeated. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's worthy of celebrating, because I did nothing to deserve it. He did everything. The last one is, in the sacrificial system, a priest would have to look over an innocent lamb to determine if it was unblemished enough to be able to be sacrificed unto the Lord. And inside of the priesthood, they used the same word, tetelestai, that would identify a lamb that was innocent enough, unblemished enough, that would actually be able to go and be used as sacrifice to the Lord. Well, that actually takes us to our next point. The third thing that we miss out when we don't understand the full context of what John's trying to lead us to is around the unblemished lamb. Point number three. The unblemished lamb. For those of us who are in America, we read the day of preparation, that Jesus was killed on the day of preparation. That's just like, okay, cool, like, whatever. But without the context, we miss it. So I want to take you all the way back to Exodus, I want to take you all the way back to the Passover. The promise that God gave his people was that ultimately they were to prepare this innocent lamb to be slain to then put its blood over the doorframe. And that's what actually saved the life of their children. And then they would walk into freedom. After they walked into freedom, God instituted the Passover as a yearly annual festival for the nation of Israel to remember what God had done for them. And every year, 3 days before the Passover Shabbat, the day that they would celebrate the Passover, would be known as the preparation day. Before 3 days before they would celebrate freedom, they would actually find an unblemished, innocent lamb, and they would slay it in preparation for the Passover meal. And if you're missing out on and kind of where I'm going, I want you to understand. Let me just give you a little foreshadowing. Here Jesus is on the day of preparation, the perfect, innocent lamb, slain before the foundations of the earth, laid on a cross, and on the day of preparation, the unblemished lamb was slain, that in 3 days, where everyone else would celebrate the Sabbath, you and I would celebrate the resurrection. Do you see that? Oh, it's so beautiful. That Jesus was the perfect, unblemished, innocent lamb that was slain on the day of preparation. And although many of them would celebrate Sabbath and the freedom that they got at the day of Passover, you and I, who look on Jesus as our Savior, now recognize that that perfect, innocent lamb actually paid the price for our sin to walk us into freedom for eternity. And when was he murdered? On the day of preparation. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. Point number four. We miss some of these things in context because we weren't there. Point number four is this: going public. There were two men mentioned, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Well, we learned throughout scripture that Joseph of Arimathea was actually a leader amongst the Jewish leaders. And we actually also know that based around John 3:16, that Nicodemus was a leader in the religious sect of the Pharisees. And that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. This is where we got that famous scripture of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But what we miss in all of that is that Nicodemus is a leader in the Jewish sect who, as he's having this conversation with Jesus, at some point something shifts in him. And so here after Jesus' death, we have two men who were tied to the Jewish religious system. And rather than turning their back, these are two men who actually go public with their understanding and their belief in who Jesus is. How did they do that? Well, they came around his body. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask for his body. He and Nicodemus gathered together what would be known as a king's ransom of embalming spices and fluids. That's 75 pounds that Nicodemus brought would have been fit for a king. And they bring these things together and they go to bury Jesus. There's two things I want you to see. Number one is this, is that them going public not only turned their face to Jesus, but it turned their back on what they had always believed and the people that they had always walked with. They said by their actions that I believe that this man, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting on. The second thing that they did is even in their system, this religious system, touching a dead body would have made them ceremonially unclean. And so them touching Jesus's dead body actually removed them from the system of which they had spent their life being leaders in. And it just led me to this place of asking the question, how many of us, when we're asked about Jesus, we're always, oh, no, that's a private thing. Oh, that's just, yeah, I mean, I'm a believer, but I don't really talk about that with my friends. I don't really talk about that in public. I don't really talk about that with anybody. That's just a private thing. That's just between me and God. Jesus said this of this public display of our trust and our belief and our affections for him. He said, if you deny me in front of men in the earth, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And so for those of us that are living this very lukewarm faith of like, well, you know, kind of I show up on Sundays and I believe, but I don't really need to tell anybody about it. It's just, man, it's just private. It's just between me and God. Wrong, homie. Wrong. These two men put everything at stake with Jesus's death. He had not even been resurrected yet, and yet they put everything at stake, still believing that he was the Messiah, that even over his dead body, they went public with their belief that they believed that he's the Messiah. Man, how lucky are we 2,000 years on the other side of his resurrection that we get a chance to look and trust and believe it, not only the historical understanding that Jesus was raised from the dead that I've shared with you before, but the move of the Holy Spirit in your heart to say, he is God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who saves. He is the one that deserves my attention and my affection. We're blessed. And the last one I'll bring your attention to is this. As they took him off the cross and they put him in a tomb, it's interesting that they made mention that it was a borrowed tomb and that this tomb just happened to be in a garden. If you've buried someone lately, you know that we don't really have gardens that we bury people in. There's a lot of just plots. But in a way to try to represent that, you know what we often do? We put some flowers at the headstone. What we miss in this is that we just see that Jesus was buried in a garden. And that's good because he didn't need it for very long. But what John is trying to help you see, and many of us miss, is that Jesus being buried in a garden is both a call back to the beginning where God created everything and he put Adam and Eve in a garden and it was perfect and it was beautiful and it was full of life. And he's also calling forward to when Jesus comes back and at the end of all time, Jesus will restore all things back and all things will be restored back to a perfect, beautiful garden. So right here in the middle, what John is trying to help us see is that from the beginning, it's always been Jesus. To the very end, it will always be Jesus. The one that the scriptures wrote about and spoke to is Jesus. The one who suffered for our sin has always been Jesus. The one promised yet to come. And oh, by the way, for us, coming again has always been Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the only one who's paid the price for your debt, the only one who's paid the price for your sin. Tetelestai, it's finished, you're free. The only one who calls you to a life of public faith and not just a private prayer closet. And the only one who makes a promise to you that where things started in perfection, despite where you look right now, it might look like a grave, it is still in a garden professing that one day Jesus will come back again. And after a millennial reign, he will prove to you and all people that he is Mashiach. He is Messiah and Savior, and he will restore all things back to perfection. In a garden. Jesus said this, John records it in John 11, verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So my question for you is this. When you hear the story of the cross without the context, we still see a Savior. But now, for us, 2,000 years later, seeing the cross in all of its glorious context, my question for you is, what do you believe? What do you believe? John wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior. What do you believe? What do you believe? I want to give you a moment in quiet contemplation. Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? The only reason I ask you to close your eyes, nothing weird is going to happen. When we close our eyes, it's almost as though we're bowing our knee. It's just an act of reverence. And I want to ask you this question that John is trying to lead us to and prove. And it's this question of, what do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he is the Messiah? Do you believe he paid a price for your sin? Do you believe that he is God? The Bible gives us a very clear direction on how to respond to that. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And here's what's beautiful about this. I didn't even preach to you about the resurrection. That's to come next week. But here's what I trust and believe, that the Spirit of God who moves amongst us and who dwells within us as believers stirs amongst those who are unbelievers to reveal the truth of Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the earth, to reveal Jesus. That I don't even need to preach Jesus resurrected, because me preaching Jesus dead is all the Holy Spirit needed to stir your heart today to say that the one who hung on the cross for you is the one that was promised for all. And I just wonder if today that you would believe.
Thanks for listening to today's episode. If there's anything that we can do to serve you or come alongside of you in your journey, please reach out. You can reach us at hello@myhomechurch.cc.